I would like us to turn for a reading to Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10, and we shall read the first 17 verses. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then let me just put you in mind of the verse we have reached in Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, I shall just read verse 10. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
The subject of marriage came before us last week, as we considered the espousal of Ruth to Boaz in this chapter. Bearing in mind that this narrative illustrates great spiritual truth, we considered also the relationship between Christ and his people, which, as Scripture clearly shows, is akin to marriage. We thought how Ruth had been involved in a previous union with Mahlon, which marriage was terminated by death. Similarly, Romans chapter 7 describes us as having been wed to sin and under the curse of the law by nature until death, the death of self in Christ, brought to us newness of life such that we could be united to Christ. Isaiah 54 takes up the same theme, where the Lord speaks of removing the reproach of our widowhood, our Redeemer becoming our husband. We look then briefly at four features of this relationship, as demonstrated here in Ruth chapter 4. It is an appointed union. The law of God given at Sinai directed the actions of the nearest kinsman. Similarly, our union to Christ has been appointed from a past eternity. Secondly, it is a loving union. Our oneness with Christ is not simply based upon a legal obligation. It is not a grudging discharge of office on his part. No, it is motivated by real affection and genuine love. We saw thirdly that it is a transforming union. As marriage to Boaz brought about huge life changes for Ruth, so likewise we are transformed into the likeness of Christ and experience far greater changes in our spiritual and practical estate on account of him. And also, it is an eternal union. Ruth's marriage to Boaz would be lifelong, ongoing joy and provision until death should part them. Our union with Christ is lifelong, and death cannot part it. Nothing can separate us from that love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is upon this point in particular that I would like to expand this morning, God helping us, and look further into the permanence of our redemption, both as in respect to Ruth and ourselves. Let me remind you again then of that turn of speech used by Naomi in Ruth 1 verse 9 and in Ruth 3 verse 1, where marriage is spoken of as finding rest. How would Ruth's experience of marriage produce this condition of rest? Well, we know that a person is at rest when work has been completed. They are at rest when they are free from uncertainty, free from alarms, free from worry about themselves or their circumstances. I don't know about yourselves, but if you're anything like me, then I'm sure you'll find it very hard to rest properly, to relax, if there's something outstanding to be done, if there's some future event causing you concern, and so on. But if we have a state of physical and mental peace, then it is also possible to rest. Ruth would be able to rest in the house of her husband. Why? Well, because Boaz had a biblical regard for marriage. There was nothing in life that could possibly put them asunder. It was a permanent union, as we saw last time. It meant also that she would be provided for. There would be no need of gleaning anymore, no scratching out an existence in the corners of a strange field anymore. Now she was married to the Lord of the harvest. She would never know shortage or want again. And fundamentally, the work of redemption which had been done for her was an irreversible work. Having been performed once, it endured. Having been performed once, it could not be retracted, it could not be revoked. Boaz had paid the price. Boaz, who had proved willing and an able kinsman redeemer, would never cease to be a willing and able kinsman redeemer. Redemption's work was done once and for all. Think about it practically from Ruth's perspective. There was no longer any fear of losing Elimelech's lands because they had been purchased outright. There was no risk of the overplus being accrued anymore because all the mortgages had been paid off. There was no fear of any creditors coming along with their demands or ultimatums because all the debts were cleared. All this was done, all this was dealt with. As for Boaz's role of kinsman redeemer, having acted once, he would always deserve the title of redeemer. That would not change. Nor would he ever cease to be a kinsman. If anything, that relationship was nearer now than it had ever been before. For these fundamental reasons, Ruth would find rest in the house of Boaz. But let's begin to make some spiritual applications. Let us think about ourselves and let us think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself exhorts us in Matthew 11, verse 29, to take his yoke upon us, that is, to be closely bound to him. With what consequence? And ye shall find rest unto your souls. We, in union with Christ, find rest similarly. From what specifically does this state of peaceful felicity arise? What is the origin and cause of our rest in union with Christ? Well, there is the permanence and indissolubility of our union with him. We read the end of Romans chapter 8 last week. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me add the words of Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Or what about this? His own words in prayer in John chapter 17. Speaking to the Father concerning his people, he says, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Or again, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." You see, there is between ourselves and Christ an indescribable closeness, an indissoluble closeness, which can be likened to marriage, as we have seen in some scriptures, which can be likened even to the union between the three persons of the Trinity, as is made clear here in John 17. This is not to overstate the case. We are not going too far in suggesting this. These are Christ's own words. "That they may be one as we are one." Sooner might the triune God be divided or impaired than Christ should be separated from us, his people. We have rest on these grounds. Then we have also the rest that comes from Christ's ongoing provision for us. We are with him freely given all things. All our need will be supplied according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we might quote numerous other verses which all come to this conclusion: we shall not want. Such is the fullness of the divine supply. Such is the abundant spiritual provision made for us in Christ Jesus. On these grounds, we rest in him. But still more fundamentally, we can be at rest because the work of redemption has been done. Redemption has been wrought for us. And it is a work which, once performed, once executed, holds good forever. You see, if a bill has been paid once, it does not require to be paid again. If a person is redeemed once, they cannot cease to be redeemed. They do not come again into need of redemption. Here we see the folly of that Arminian teaching, which would have us saved today and potentially lost tomorrow. It cannot be so. If a person is redeemed once, they are redeemed for good. If a bill has been paid once, it is forever cancelled. We are redeemed. We are no longer at any risk of losing the blessings which Christ has bought for us and recovered for us. He has purchased our blessedness outright. Freedom from sin, eternal life, fellowship with God. Christ has bought these divine benefits for us in perpetuity. In this respect, as one has said before, our situation is better, is superior even to that which unfallen Adam enjoyed. Oh yes, he had the earthly paradise of Eden. He had freedom from sin. He had undiminished life. He had the presence of God in the cool of the day, walking and talking with him. But all that blessedness was subject to his obedience, depended on his observance. He had to adhere to that single primordial commandment. That was the thing that protected and maintained his blessing. And so there was a continual risk of loss, a continual risk of forfeiture. Not so for us. Not in our case. What Adam squandered by sin, Christ has bought back for us in full. What Adam gave up and mortgaged to the great adversary, Christ has cancelled. The title deeds to paradise are secured. We are guaranteed our inheritance with the saints in light, an inheritance incorruptible. You see, it cannot be corrupted by sin, that fadeth not away. It is at not any risk of loss. It is reserved in heaven for us. It is there. It is purchased. It is bought. It merely remains for us to take up full possession. On these grounds, we may rest. Similarly, there is no more accruing of any debt. Oh yes, alas, we continue to sin. Very sadly, don't we know it? Don't we feel it? We fail. We are guilty of transgression and iniquity. But Christ has dealt with that. Christ has preempted that in accomplishing an eternal redemption for us. Oh, let us not be afraid, let us not be under any doubt. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. All our sins. Oh, you say, but what about the things that I will continue to commit? What about the wrong that I may do later today, later this week, throughout the remainder of my life? Has Christ accounted for that? Did he know about that? My friends, when Christ bore our sins in his body to the tree, we did not have consciousness at that time. We did not even have existence. We had not actually sinned at all at that point in time. But Christ knew us. He knew our sinfulness. He knew the full total of our debt long before we reckoned it up. And he paid the whole penalty sum. We are no longer debtors to the law and its righteous demands. If we are debtors at all, we are debtors to mercy, debtors to his grace. The price has been fully paid. And so we rest, knowing that it cannot be charged twice. That is not permissible. That is not possible. That's why we sang that hymn that we did to begin with. And it puts it so well, as it asks, will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine? Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. You see, we have been redeemed. The price has been paid, and it will not be demanded twice. And so our souls can enter into this state of peace and rest. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There cannot be. Indeed, the apostle in that same chapter goes on to ask, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What creditor will stand up? We no longer have any creditors. There are none who can any more point the accusatory finger and demand satisfaction of us. None in heaven or earth or under the earth. No angel, no man, no devil can suggest that anything remains unpaid on our account. For Christ has redeemed us. He has redeemed us once, and so he has redeemed us forever. In this we rest. And we can rest, too, confident in his person and character. In this respect, the analogy with Ruth breaks down somewhat. Did she ever worry that Boaz's attitude towards her might change, that his love might diminish or grow cold, that his power or ability to keep her might wane or falter? He was only human, after all. But friends, when dealing with our heavenly Redeemer, our heavenly Bridegroom, our heavenly Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, we are speaking of one who is God. We are speaking of one who is possessed of all the divine attributes of the Godhead, including immortality, immutability, faithfulness, eternity. He is the Lord who changeth not. He will not repent. He will not change his mind. He will not alter the thing he has spoken concerning us. We may trust him wholly. We will find him wholly true. Ruth found rest in the house of Boaz, because the union was permanent, the provision was permanent, the effects of redemption were permanent. She trusted that Boaz would remain always her husband, always her redeemer, always able to keep and provide, always her kinsman. Always her kinsman. You see, nothing could alter that either, could it? Nothing could alter the fact of family relationship, both by blood through Naomi, Mahlon, Elimelech, and now a kinship much closer by marital union. Making the parallel to ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ, we find rest in him because our union is eternal, his provision is eternal, the redemption he has effected is eternal. We know that he will remain unchangeably faithful, always our beloved, always our Redeemer, always able to keep and provide, always our kinsman. always our kinsman. It is this point that I would like us to focus upon lastly this morning, that Christ is forever our kinsman. You recall how he became our kinsman. It was by virtue of the incarnation. He took on the seed of Abraham. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. He was found in fashion as a man. We read his own words in Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see, when he came into the world, he came in a corporeal form. He came in a body. A body like men. And that was the form that he retained throughout his 33 years of life. And then at about that age, being rendered mortal by the incarnation, being rendered capable of death by virtue of that body, he died. He died, effecting our redemption. He died, making that one sacrifice for sins forever. And then, after 3 days, he rose again in power. Oh, the glory of the resurrection. And how did he rise? How did he come forth from the grave? Did he come forth in the manner of some angel? Did he come forth in some spiritual form? No. It was a bodily resurrection. And this is a remarkable thing. He did not come forth in a spiritual form. He did not come forth like an angel who might take on any shape or guise. He did not come in a form which was invisible to the naked eye, having not a body like men. But his was a physical and corporeal resurrection. In the same flesh in which he hung upon the tree, in the same flesh in which he died, he rose again. He was recognizable. He had the same shape, the same features, the same human characteristics as had been his prior to death. He maintained the same likeness afterward. Let me just bring you some scriptural proofs of this in the account of the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 9, speaking of the women who went first to the tomb. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You see, he could be touched. He could be handled. He had a physical form, hands and feet. Again, Luke is inspired to write much upon this. Luke chapter 24. And as they thus spake, this is the disciples, of course, after the news of the resurrection. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. The scripture, you see, is at great pains to stress that whilst risen from the dead, whilst immortal, whilst endued with abilities and powers not seen before, whilst able to enter that room, the doors being locked, nevertheless, he remained flesh and bones, as he himself said. He remained like humanity in every physical respect. And this should have been a matter for great comfort and assurance to the disciples. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." His bodily resurrection was a cause for peace, was a cause for great rest and consolation of heart. Throughout those 40 days after the resurrection, he continued to appear unto his disciples. And in nearly every appearance, we can find some reference to ordinary human characteristics, if we can call them that. Right up until Luke 24 and verse 50. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Surely now we think at this ascension, at this re-entry into heaven, into the presence of God, surely now there will be some change in his nature, in his state. Surely now he will adopt a spiritual guise once more and will lay aside forever this body, this form which was his upon earth. No. No, what did Hebrews 10 and verse 12 say? "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." It is but a reiteration of that which he had said himself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He continues to retain this human form and body. Oh yes, the ascension, the glorification has had a great effect upon it. Nevertheless, he remains the Son of Man. And John will give us the proof of it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 12. And listen to this description. "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Oh, do you register the words there? One like the Son of Man. With head, with hair, with eyes, with feet, with a voice, with a mouth, with a right hand, with a countenance shining as the sun in its strength. He retains his human form. This is a truly amazing doctrine. The more amazing because I certainly cannot think of any theological imperative, let us call it that, as to why he should retain his human guise now in glory. The hymn writer asks this: "And didst thou love the race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvellous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? O God, O kinsman loved but not enough, O man with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath, by that one likeness which is ours and thine, by that one nature which doth hold us kin to that high heaven where sinless thou dost shine, now draw us sinners in." And that same Son of Man shall come with the clouds of heaven in the glory of his Father and in the holy angels. Even then, in that last great day of the Lord, no change to his state and nature, no laying aside of his humanity. What said those two men in white apparel which stood by the disciples at the ascension? "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," you notice the earthly name, "this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, in the same form, in the same flesh." Why is the Lord Jesus Christ content to retain this human guise? Oh, it's a tremendous condescension on his part. He who is illimitable and infinite and omnipotent, that he should be content to remain in human form. My friends, I believe it is for this reason that we should find rest, that we should have joy and peace in believing. Because his retention of that human form, his continued kinship to us in this respect, is an assurance that we will have a place in heaven too. How would we be ready to appear in heaven in human form, standing just a few feet tall, consisting of flesh and blood? How could we appear in the spiritual realm, in the presence of God, heavenly Zion, the angelic spirit beings there? How would we feel appearing amongst that glorious and glorified spiritual throng, the presence of God, were it not for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is there in the same guise and in the same likeness? We shall not feel shame at our humanity. We shall not feel embarrassment at our stature, at our nature. For in that day we shall be like unto Christ. He will prove to be like unto us. The forerunner is entered already for us into the veil. He is the wonderful first fruits of we who will also rise bodily. Oh, it is an assurance of our place in heaven. It is assurance of his continued and ongoing kinship to us. It does not change. He will not cease to be our kinsman, redeemer. As Ephesians 5 and verse 30 assures us, we are of him, we are of his flesh and of his bone. And that continues and will continue for eternity. That bodily form which he retains is an assurance to us of his finished work. There can be no doubt about it. Let any spectator enter the heavenly realm and they will see their Christ, not as he was in a past eternity, but in corporeal form, having a body like men. On what account? On account of the incarnation, complete. On account of a life lived upon earth. On account of a work done upon earth and finished. On account of redemption done. And should any have any doubt, they need only look to his hands, to his feet, to his side, where those wounds are still visible above, in beauty glorified, an eternal testimony that his work is done, an assurance to us of our eternal redemption. And my friends, the day is coming when we will see him, when we shall behold his form, his visage, his hands, his side, his feet. The day is coming when we shall see him as he is, and see that we are like him, and he is like us. We will be able to reach forth our hands to touch his hand, his feet, reach hither our fingers, put our hand to his wounded side, and we shall fall at his feet with the words of one of old and cry, "My Lord and my God." Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing hymn 247. 247. O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of a human mother born, in perfect Godhead bright. Number 247. We thank thee for the wondrous truth which thy word brings to our attention. We ask that by the power of thy Holy Spirit thou wilt apply to our every heart and mind the glorious facts concerning thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he retains that human form. We thank thee that in consequence of that, in consequence of him, we too shall find rest in the house of our heavenly Bridegroom. the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that his precious blood is sprinkled there before and on the throne, and his own words, wounds in heaven declare the work on earth is done. Lord, that is our title to be there. That is the source of all our assurance and peace and comfort. Might it be sealed to our hearts this morning, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.